Well, it is good to be with you again this morning as we all survived storms over these last few nights. I'm glad to see you here and to see again the Lord is faithful. Our youngest, as we were huddled together on Thursday night in our house with the winds blowing and so on, as the first sort of front of the storm passed, our youngest said something to the effect of, whoa, that's now that that's done, can we go to church? You know, it's time to gather and to worship the Lord and see his faithfulness even in the way he watches over us. I'm glad you're here this morning. We are working in the book of Ephesians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote as we understand the story through the book of Acts, under house arrest in Rome. It's a church that he had planted in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, back in the first century, was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, probably third largest, maybe even in the world at that time. And so Paul has been writing to sort of remind these believers, most of whom were Gentiles. There's some Jewish believers in Ephesus, but most were Gentiles, and he wanted to write to them to kind of teach and explain, and that really accounts for the first half of the book of Ephesians. That is, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is a culmination of understanding what Christ has accomplished for the church. And the unique thing, the unique declaration that we see and guarded in the greatness of Christ and in his work is that the church is a new creation. It is a new being. It is not divided by Jew and Gentile, or it's not divided by language or ethnicity. It is a new creation. And as such, then it is allowed to proceed and have an impact on the world different from worldly institutions. And so we've spent time in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, and Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll pick up the story now again in Ephesians chapter 4. I'd invite, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, make your way to Ephesians chapter 4. It's the big hinge point. It's where Paul moves to the implications of the teaching that he has given in the first three chapters. And so again, I encourage you to do that. I've been encouraging you to read the book of Ephesians every week. It's six chapters, and that the way I think about it is Monday through Saturday. There's 6 days between our gathering on Sundays, and so if you read one chapter a day, it takes about 3 minutes. If you're a real slow reader, maybe 3.5 minutes to read a chapter, and just to see how the book fits together. If you do that over and over, it's a helpful way to begin to understand the message that is in the context of an ancient city in the Roman Empire, but really is timeless in its implications for the church, broadly speaking. And so the question we're really trying to deal with now is that if we are this new one body in Christ, if there is this unity that is not generated, that is, the message of Ephesians is not, hey, everybody, let's all be unified. It's not a plea for unification. It's a recognition that that is a work that Christ has already done. And so kind of walk in it or live in it. We are to be unified because Christ rebuilt us as one people. But we don't have the distinctions that others, that the world has and that the world divides over. And so we're kind of dealing with this first sentence, this first verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul writes, as he's chained to a Roman Praetorian guard in the city of Rome, I urge you, church at Ephesus, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so this is what the next three chapters will be about. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling you have received? What does it mean to live that out? And so that's part of why we sing, why we worship together. The idea of worship is this idea of responding to what God has done. And so that's really, if you will, the Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are the worship chapters, the response to the work of Christ, the natural response to what Christ has done, and the natural response to the need to praise the Lord, to give him glory. I think of the very first instance of the word worship in Scripture. We often think, when we think of worship, we often think of music, and certainly we can worship the Lord in music. But I think it's telling the very first time the word is used in the Bible. It first occurs in Genesis 22. And if you remember the story in Genesis 22, Abraham and Sarah have longed to have a child. And at age 75, when Abraham was 75, God promised that one day you and Sarah will have a child. And that promise takes 25 years to fulfill, as they have to faithfully trust in the Lord that he will fulfill it, even when it seems it's never going to happen. They're far too old to have children. And 25 years later, Abraham and Sarah have this special baby boy. If you remember the story, there was laughing when the angel came and reminded Sarah of the promise. And so they named the boy Little Laughter, Little Isaac. And this little boy grew up, and it was the pride and joy of mom and dad. And when Isaac was about 12 years old, in the story of Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham, and he says, "Get up and take your son, your only son Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah, the mountain that I will show you, and sacrifice him to me." And so Abraham begins that journey, the heart-wrenching Genesis 22. He begins that journey, and he has servants with him helping to carry the necessary supplies and so on. And he leaves the servants at a certain point, and this is what he says. Genesis 22, verse 5. He said to his servants, this is Abraham speaking, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy," that would be Isaac, "go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back." The first use of the word worship, not about music and song, but much more about sacrifice, about responding to God's call. In this case, a very interesting call, that the call to give up your only son. And as it turned out, God didn't want Abraham to give up his only son. He wanted to see if he was faithful, and Abraham was, but it was only a foreshadow of that exact same mountain, that Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem would one day be built, and God would give up his only son as a sacrifice. And so worship is a response to God. And so this is really the response part of the book of Ephesians. It's the worship, it's the sacrifice, it's what we do because of what Christ has done. And so Christ has done, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, amongst all the things that are listed, he has made the church this new body of believers, this unified body of believers, this undivided body of believers. There's no differentiation within the body. And so now, in light of the fact we are not to try and be unified, the Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 has already taught us that Christ has made us that way. What is it like then to live a life worthy of that calling? Last week we began in Ephesians chapter 4, and those first six verses really talk about the oneness. We're reminded that there's only one Father, one Son, or Lord, as it's listed there, and one Spirit. That is, there is only one God to worship. And then we're reminded of the oneness of the church. That is, there is only one body of believers. There is only one church. It's the universal church of Jesus Christ, of which Jesus is the head. There is only one faith. There's only one thing that we believe. Everyone doesn't get to pick and choose their own beliefs. There's only one hope in the return of Christ. We're not hoping for different things. And ultimately, there's only one baptism. There's only one entrance into the body of believers. And so one God and one church is highlighted in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. It's all about the unity. And it's so fascinating that there's all this oneness that's talked about in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. And then by verse 7, it's all about the diversity. That is, the church is made up of many, many different types and kinds of people. And so in the diversity, in the uniquenesses that you are and I am and that we are together, in our uniquenesses, we are to be unified. In our diversity, we are to be unified around very specific things. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit. One church, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one body of believers. That is, there is a oneness amongst the the manyness, the diversity. And so verses 1 through 6 is about the unity. Verses from 7 all the way down to 16 is about the diversity. And in that, we find one of the reasons why Christ came. That is, Christ descended from heaven where he had sat at the right hand of the Father, and he descended, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ. He comes down, and one of the things he wanted to do when he came was give gifts. And that's kind of not probably what we were expecting, but he came to give a gift to the church, to the body of the believers before he ascended again. And the Apostle Paul uses this quotation from Psalm 68 to explain that. But the gifts that he gave were, and it's listed for us in verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. That's the gifts he came to give. That is, some play these roles. The apostles were those who ended up writing for us the New Testament. The prophets, a reference to those who wrote the Old Testament for us. That is, our first gift is the gift of God's Word, the center of what the church needs to be about. And then secondly, we have the evangelists who proclaim God's word. We have the pastors who pastor and shepherd people in a life of living out God's word, and the teachers who explain God's word. And some are that, but those are the gifts that Christ wanted to give the body of believers. And so we pick up the story now in verse 17, having seen the call for unity around our God and the body of believers, and the recognition of the diversity of different people having different roles, some pastors, some are teachers, and so on. And so all of this for the building up of the body. All of this is to make the church strong. That is, church is always about church growth. Not necessarily numbers, although numbers can be good as well, but growth in maturity and development. Because there's always two fears. Number one, not enough growth equals not enough ability to serve. You aren't growing and maturing in your faith. You have nothing to live out. You have nothing to model to the world out there. And we'll get there again in just a moment. And secondly, when we don't grow, it's easy to fall prey to false teaching. False teaching's always a fear. It always comes up. Study church history, and in every generation, there's new ideas that come up. Not what the Bible says, but this over here. What if we saw things this way rather than what God says? And without the growth and the maturity and the development, we fall prey. That's exactly what Paul is concerned about. Don't fall prey to cunning teaching, is how he phrases at the end of these verses here in the early part of chapter 4. And so with that as the backdrop, in verse 17 we continue. So I tell you this, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, and I insist on it in the Lord. That is, he is compelling them this point, whatever this point is. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. That is, the church is distinct from the world. And he's insisting on this. This is a point. And before we get into the details of the point, let's just kind of remind ourselves. So Ephesus was this port city. It was a big city. And it was a city where sailors would come in and out. And it was world-renowned for one thing. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that's a temple dedicated to the god Artemis, or later in Latin would be known as the god of Diana. And people came to Ephesus to go to the temple of Artemis and to be involved in the worship of that idol, which was primarily a grotesque practice. It was a practice in idolatry where all sorts of things happened, a lot of sexual promiscuity in the temple and deviant behavior of all sorts. And that's what Ephesus was known for. And the gospel had come through the mouth of the Apostle Paul and some of the others that were traveling with him, and the city got turned upside down. I mean, believers were coming to the place where people who actually made idols, silversmiths who made idols to sell to people when they came to worship Artemis, feared that they would lose their jobs. There was no one to sell idols to if the city was going to become a city of faith. Now, obviously, there still are unbelievers in Ephesus, and so Paul says the church is distinct. I insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And then we get a description of what Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He starts with their thinking because in Paul's way of thinking, that when we think correctly, we behave correctly. When we think biblically, we behave biblically. When we think Christianly, we behave Christianly. And that's why Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 has been all about our thinking, that we need to remember where we've come from. We all came lost, and none of us earned our way into the body of believers. We're here by grace, Ephesians chapter 2. We enter by grace, and so salvation is a work that Christ does for us. We don't do it with him, and so we come in, and now we are different or distinct from the Gentiles because we think differently. Their thinking is futile. They are darkened in their understanding. But not that they just merely have a misunderstanding. But the idea of dark is the idea of that weightiness, that their thoughts are towards evil. Their thoughts are misguided and misdirected. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is due to the hardening of their hearts. Language that's actually very similar that Paul will use when he writes the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, he uses something very, very similar. And now we see it again, this darkening, this ignorance, this futility of thinking. And so it plays itself out. When they're ignorant, when their hearts are hardened, that is, Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 one of the issues of the hardening heart. We look at creation. You've done it, I've done it. Maybe it's a sunrise or a sunset. You see the amazing beauty that God has created. Maybe you're at a beach and you look out at the ocean and the lapping of the waves or something. Maybe it's a mountain experience where you see the grandeur of mountains or whatever it might be, the beauty of a wheat field ready for harvest and the golden colors and so on. And you look at that and you recognize, I didn't create the world. That is, it wasn't me, it wasn't my family, my dad didn't do the mountains thing, Americans didn't, we didn't hang the stars in the sky, we a few satellites up there and so on. But nonetheless, it's God who is the creator, or you can look at it with a hard heart. And this is the idea that God makes himself known through creation, and people will resist that and say, there's no God, I don't believe in God. And there's no proof of God. Where would we find evidence of God? And so Paul describes this. That's a hardened heart. Because everyone can recognize we didn't create creation. We can do neat things. We can build buildings. We can do landscaping. We can develop. We can do suburbia. I mean, we can do lots of things. But we always start with something that God actually created. And so the creation itself testifies to a creator. Unless the heart is hard. And once the heart is hard, the thinking is futile. And so Paul is reminding the church, we live distinctly or differently from the world. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, that is because they have hard hearts, they have given themselves over to the worship of Artemis, sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And they're full of greed. That is, they try to find fulfillment in doing their own thing their own way. Book of Judges would render it this way. If we were in the book of Judges, each person did what was right in their own eyes. It's only the way I look at things that is true. That's the idea, the futility of their thinking. And so Paul wants to remind the church that lives in a very secular city, in a very secular Roman Empire, that the church will be distinct or different from the city in which they live and the empire in which they find themselves, because that the people, the lost people, are lost in a futility of thinking. And then he distinguishes the church, verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you've learned when you heard about it, about Christ, and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. That is, the Christian life and the Christian practice is learned. It's not something that when you become a believer, you just know. You don't just know. You get yourself under the Word of God. That is, God speaks to us through His Word. It's proclaimed through the church. You become part of a body of believers connected to the head, which is Christ, and you learn what it means to be a Christian. Well, how does that work? Our study in Ephesians. We're learning and being reminded of what the church is. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. And so Paul reminds them, however, is not the way of life you have learned. That is, you're learning the way of being a believer. That is, the way of being a believer is being taught. When you heard about Christ and you were taught in Him, in Christ, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, that word truth is going to become important. Kind of keep it in the back of your mind for a moment. You were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off your old self. This is what we were talking about. So Paul spent 2.5, maybe 3 years in Ephesus. And so primarily what he did is he had actually rented a hall, and he primarily met with people in the afternoon, probably in the heat of the afternoon, which was probably the cheapest time to rent. And he taught. He taught scripture. He taught God's he taught God's word, and people would come and listen, and some came for a week from another town and went back home, and some came for days, and some were able to come regularly, and he taught and spoke, and he raised others up so they could teach and speak. So he's not the only one who's teaching, but the book of Acts tells us of some of Paul's companions coming and going and being part of the teaching team and the teaching community. And so all of that is going on, and so what did they teach? They taught us to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, that is what you once were before you came to Christ, or to use the language of Ephesians chapter 2, remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That is, we didn't have the life of connection to God, and so essentially we were dead people walking, and now it's put that off. Don't live as you once lived. The idea of the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Again, this is Paul's way of thinking that when we get our thinking right, we get our actions right. So we had made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's the mission of the church. That's where to model. A model of the putting off of what we once were, of the recognition that Christ has made us a new body of believers, a new creation, and interestingly enough, a new body without distinction. Not divided amongst Jew and Gentile. Not divided linguistically, language here or language there. Not divided ethnically. Not divided by hair color or skin color. Not divided in any way. One new people of God. And then to live that out. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The imagery Paul's using is literally of changing a Roman cloak. It's the idea of taking off maybe a daily cloak that you might wear and putting on your best garments for an appropriate occasion where you get dressed. You remove one and you put the other on, the taking off and the putting on. Verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. And so here's what's going on. Paul now wants to get into the nitty-gritty of what it means to, back to verse 1, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is now going to get to the details. If you're into bullet points, here comes bullet points. If you're into understanding very specific things that are being asked, these are going to be very, very specific things. But it's also very important you understand why he's asking those. And so in 25, the first thing he says is within the body of believers, within the bride of Christ, within the church, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. And then he says, because we're members of one body. Members of one body. That is, when falsehood, when lying enters the body, you know what it creates? Division. That is, these are the things, this particular list, that if they come into the church, they cause the church to be divided, and the church can't be divided because Christ has made it a new body. You follow? Christ has done the work. We need to act accordingly. Here's what acting accordingly looks like. If we don't act accordingly, we create a division within the body of believers. As soon as we introduce falsehood, we're lying to some and maybe telling the truth to others, and immediately lying creates division. Look at politics today. You may look at a time of voting in an election, and someone says this and someone says that, and yet how do you know they're going to do what they said they would do? You like their campaign or you like their platform, but will they actually do that if they come to power? And it begins to undermine the process as many get disillusioned that this person said they would do this or this party said they would do that, and then they don't do that. Falsehood always creates division, doesn't belong in the church. And so the first mark here, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. That's the idea, again, taking off the falsehood cloak, kind of picture changing and putting on in speaking truthfully to your neighbor, because we're members of one body. One body, there's one. You can't have division within the body. Verse 26, in your anger, and there is anger, do not sin. Because anger creates division in the body. In your anger, do not sin. There is such thing as righteous anger. There's the idea of being angry at the sin of the world and the effects that it has on us and so on. So there is a time that anger could, he'll address it more in just a moment. But in your anger, do not sin. And now we get a time limit. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. That is, holding on to anger, which we can do. Some are really good at that, right? As to stewing and holding on and not forgiving. It's something that we can do. That is not what we're to do. We're not even to let it last a day, because that gives the devil a foothold. Sadly, again, looking at the history of the church, anger and division, that long-standing feuds and rivalries have caused breakages in the church in the past. And Paul says, there's no room for that. And so what do? We must speak truthfully. We put off falsehood. We must guard our anger. That is, there is a time to be upset, but don't let it linger. Don't let it fester. That's exactly what the devil wants. That is, there is a spiritual component, an otherworldly component to the action and direction of the church. And that's how Paul's going to end this letter when we get to chapter 6. He's going to remind us, don't forget that the working out, the living out of the church in the community is actually first a spiritual battle, long before it is an impact in the society. And so don't give the devil a foothold. Verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they might have something to share with those in need. You know what causes division in the bodies, in the body of believers? Some doing all and some doing none. Some contributing and some just taking. Here the model is stealing. Not only do you not steal, obviously stealing is wrong, but there's something around that. Your job in the body of believers is to contribute to the body. And again, that whole word body is this metaphor. Your job of your elbow, of course, is to be able to bend and make the arm, the forearm, you know, be able to do that. The job of a hand, the job of a finger, the job of a wrist, they all have jobs to do. When they don't do their jobs, if the eyes stop seeing, the ear can't cover up for it, right? Each has its own job. And so this is the idea here. Within the body of believers, there isn't room to just sit. That doesn't exist. That isn't possible. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer. And then look, number one, you must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. That is part of what the body does, is it works for the betterment of others. It's a contributor. It works. It adds. 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come from your mouths. Causes division. But only what's helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. That is, there's always the purpose of growing, always the purpose of development, not talking about numbers, talking about spiritual maturity, talking about being able to handle the ebb and flow of life, being faithful when it's easy and faithful when it's hard. There's this growing up, this building up, and so unwholesome talk doesn't contribute, causes division, there's no room for it. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That is, in the body of believers is where the Holy Spirit dwells, right? As people come to faith, they receive the Holy Spirit. To where do we see the Spirit magnified? Within the body of believers. The last thing you want to be doing is working against the Spirit that's working for the body. And that's the idea here. We don't grieve the Holy Spirit to whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. You can see all these things are destructive. All these things are divisive. None of these things belong within the body of believers. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ, God, forgave you. An interesting reminder about forgiveness. Jesus said something very similar in the Lord's Prayer as he was giving a model for his disciples and his followers to follow, this idea of forgiveness. It can be hard to forgive someone, especially to forgive someone who isn't sorry for what they've done. It's pretty easy to think, I don't think they deserve it. Well, I'm here to tell you, they don't. You don't forgive someone because they might or might not deserve it. You don't forgive someone because they've repented enough and you finally feel that they're contrite enough. Why do you forgive? You forgive, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, because it was by grace that you were saved. You didn't deserve forgiveness either. And so forgiveness is modeled on what Christ did for us. We're dead in our sins. By grace, he saves us. He forgives our sins. And so we throw out forgiveness, whether it's deserving or not. We offer forgiveness, whether it's asked for or not. We are a forgiving people because we don't want to be divided amongst ourselves. We're a forgiven people. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. That be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. That is, it's not about did they deserve it. They didn't. None of us do. We didn't deserve it from Christ. And for the most part, we probably don't deserve forgiveness from each other. And yet, that's what we do. We follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us, and he gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That is the picture of the body of believers, the picture of the community of God, the picture of the church is this body that tries to act precisely as Christ created it. It's mindful that lying and falsehood can be divisive, so it's intentional on truthfulness. Oh, but what about a culture that doesn't value truth? That doesn't matter. The church always is different from the culture. The culture says, well, we should do this or we should do that or the Bible's outdated, and that's okay. The church is faithful to the Word of God and it acts according to God's Word, not the ebb and the flow of the culture. The culture always will ebb and flow, chasing the next idea. This is progress, or this is what we ought to do. And the church stands firm and steady. That's why it's attractive. As the culture tends to go off the rails, the church is, wow, there's something stable. There's something, and this will be a big point of John in his writing, in not only the Gospel of John, but his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, the church is marked as a body of love. Extending forgiveness. It's a body that recognizes all members came in through the same door. Not earning it, but the door of grace. And so this is the call that Paul has for the church at Ephesus, and really for all churches, all manifestations, the church here at Stonebriar in Frisco in 2023, this is what we are called to be, to recognize who we are a new creation, a new body, different and distinct from any distinction you can come up with, called to act a certain way, to be truthful, to be forgiving, to guard our anger, to be a participant rather than a stealer from people, to be a person who produces, to give to others, to strengthen, to speak wholesomely, to undergird and to walk. How do we do that? It's hard to do. I mean, boy, that's a lot to do this week if we want to put a to-do list. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. The focus isn't, here's what I got to do this week. The focus is, let's look at what Christ has modeled. Church is always looking at Christ, the head. And in looking at the head, then can model the work that Christ has already accomplished. As the band returns, I want you to think about this idea. Love causes no division. That is, we're to live our lives as an offering, a sacrifice, an act of worship. We are to be this body that gives ourselves up for others. It's a picture of how the church has been designed, and it's a calling that we all are called to fulfill. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be members of the body of believers, to be part of your church, the bride of Christ, to be connected directly to the head that is your son, Jesus, that is our Savior. And in the privilege of being a member of that community, Father, you've called us to be Jesus' hands and feet, to live out our lives differently from how the world lives, uniquely committed to truth, to speech, to guarding anger, to forgiveness, and to acting in love. And so, Father, our prayer this week, even as we go about our daily tasks, is that we would look to Jesus and model that, that we would live that out, that that would be the impact of this body of believers in this community, those who live with love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.